So we saw a story last week that was a story of a rich young man who came to Jesus. And he had questions about how he can earn eternal life, and they discussed salvation, they discussed human efforts, they had a lot of conversation. Jesus told the young man, he said, "Why don't you sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, come follow me." An invitation that Jesus did not often give, but he did give, and he rejected it. And Jesus talked about the difficulty of how wealth can get into between our relationship with God. He talked about salvation not being our own doing, but a gift from God. And it was a great story. But at the end of that story, the disciples were there, and Peter asked a question. Of course, Peter has a question. He says, "We've left everything to follow you. What will we get?" And that's a question that many Christians can relate to in life. We're like, hey, I've trusted you, Lord, and I've followed you with my life, and I've done these things, and how will you bless me? What will I get? This is a question Peter asked, and maybe we can relate to. And Jesus gave him a very thorough answer. We saw it last Sunday, but basically it came down to this. You can't outgive God. You can't. God will take care of you, bless you, it's going to be worth it all. And he said that, but then Jesus ended that conversation with a kind of a weird verse. And let's read Matthew's version of it, Matthew 19:30. Jesus said, "But many who are greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." And so that's an unusual statement. Some of the other Mark and Luke passages worded a little differently. Those who are last will be first, and those who will be first will be last. But what does that mean? We discussed it briefly. Well, he's saying this in response to Peter saying, "We've been following you. What will we get?" And he's like, "I'll take care of you. You have eternal life through me. I'm going to take care of you for your service. You can't outgive me. But I want to warn you of something that could be a stumbling block to you if you let it bother you." Why? Why did he bring this up? Well, he's going to tell us a story that will help us understand. It starts in the very next verse, which is the beginning of chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard." So this is a man who is wealthy, and it illustrates the kingdom of heaven. Let me start there. The kingdom of heaven, that's a big term. We sometimes debate and talk about what the kingdom of heaven refers to, and I always want to simplify by saying it refers to things that are both now and later. And I referred back to last week's story where the rich man came and asked Jesus, "What can I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus told him to be perfect. The man walks away. Jesus makes a comment how hard it is for many to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples, the answer was then, who can be saved in that case? And so there's this macro idea of eternal life, the life to come. Is this all there is? Do we end here? Is there more? And God refers to this kingdom that is beyond our physical realm to see. It's bigger than all of this. But also, he talks about bringing that kingdom into this world. That as we follow him and live out his principles in this world, that we bring the kingdom with us now. That we don't wait someday to have eternal life. That those who believe in him have everlasting life. And we follow him now. And we live out his principles in a world that doesn't see it that way. That we're not to be conformed to this world, the scriptures say, but we're supposed to be transformed. And that's not referring to some outward appearance code of what Christianity looks like. It's about how we live and think and follow the heart of God differently. And so that's why we pray in the model prayer, "Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's like this contrasting places. It's done in heaven, may it also be done on earth. And so there's this realm idea. And we want it here as well. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're thinking about things that pertain to now as we follow Jesus, as well as things that will be in that place that we don't see where his kingdom is and his will is done. And so, how can we have a kingdom mindset? Well, the story today is going to help us with that. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard." Now, a landowner is a wealthy person. If you owned land, you had wealth. If you had land, you're okay, because you could plant crops, you could have a vineyard, you could have cattle perhaps, or livestock of some kind. You could use your land for your advantage. People who did not have those resources, would not have those opportunities. And so they would depend on other kinds of labor to make money, other kinds of skills they could bring to earn them a keep. For some people, they hoped that the landowners and other wealthy people would hire them so they have income, because otherwise they have no way of feeding their family. So when the landowner, who has plenty of property and needs hired help to help him harvest everything, when he comes out looking for hire workers to hire, he needs help, but the workers who he's going to hire, they really need help, because they cannot provide for themselves and their families without somebody offering them a job, because they don't have land. They need somebody to take care of them, and they are without opportunity apart from somebody else giving them one. The landowner comes and gives them an opportunity, and they're grateful. He comes out one morning, and when it says early one morning, it's pretty early. Often their work days were from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Hopefully your job's not quite that long for you. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It's a long day. And he's out there early in the morning, and he finds some people, says, man, I need some workers. And they're like, man, we need some work. We got families to feed, and thank you. We have no hope without someone offering us this, and so we accept the opportunity. Verse number 2 says, he agreed to pay the normal daily wage, and he sent them out to work. What's the normal daily wage? Whatever it was then, I don't know. But he made a deal. I'm going to give you a daily wage. He says, I'm going to give you something that's normal for a day's pay. And no one's objecting to the story. In the story, the people aren't saying, that's too little. Everyone agrees it's a great deal. No one's arm is twisted. No one's enslaved and put to work. They are simply like, yes, thank you. We would have not made a day's wage had you not offered us work. And we accept those terms, we accept that pay, and we're thrilled to have an opportunity. So they agreed, and they went out to work. Verse 3 says, at 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace, and he saw some people standing around doing nothing. Now, this is 3 hours later. People doing nothing, they don't have a job. They have no place to go. They're standing there saying, what are we going to do? Maybe they weren't up early enough to get the early job, or maybe they were in the wrong place. I don't know, but they're here now, and they're wishing they had some work, because, again, they need a day's wage. They need some money to support their needs and their family, but it's 9 o'clock, and they never got hired, and the guy comes along and sees them standing there. He's at the marketplace, perhaps buying food to feed his workers lunch later, and he sees these people with nothing to do, and it says in verse 4, so he hired them, telling them that he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. Now, this is interesting. We're in the next verse here. So they went to work in the vineyard. So what's interesting is that he says to them, listen, if you'll work for me for the rest of the day, which is about 3/4, 9 to 6 is not as long as 6 to 6, but if you'll work 3/4 of the day, I'll pay you what's right at the end of the day, which, by the way, would be about 3/4 of a day's pay, right? Work 3/4 of a day, get 3/4 of the pay. Everything's fair. Everyone understands the terms. So they went to work in the vineyard. It says next, at noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. So at noon, he goes out to the marketplace again for some more ketchup and mustard or something, I don't know. And he gets there, and there he sees more people standing around with nothing to do. And he says, hey, you want to work? Yeah, the day's half over, but if you'll work for me, I'll pay you what's fair. So they're thinking half a day's work, half a day's pay. Great, they go to work. 3 o'clock, same thing. Finds people, there's only 3 hours left in the work day. But they have nothing to do. And he's like, man, I could use some more. I need more people in the field. Can you go out there? They're like, sure. So I'll pay you what's right. So they're doing a quarter of a day's work. So they should get 25% of a day's pay. So they go to work. It's better than nothing. Everyone's working in the vineyard. It says in verse 6, at 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again. And he saw some more people standing around. He asked them, why haven't you been working today? Because it's obviously too early to be standing around. It's 5 o'clock. People are still working for another hour. Did you guys not work all day? Why not? He has questions. And they're sitting there saying, I don't know, did they sleep in? Did they mess around? Or did they try, but they were in the wrong place, and where they were looking for work, no one came by, and they didn't get discovered. Was it their fault or not their fault, or does it just happen? I don't know. It doesn't matter. They're sitting there saying, I don't know. In fact, they answered him in verse 7. They replied, because no one hired us. No one hired us. That's why. We want to work. We need the work. We could use a day's wage, but we just didn't get it today. Well, the landowner told them, then go out and join the others in my vineyard. Well, there's only an hour left, but hey, If I work for an hour, get an hour's worth of pay, that's better than nothing. Put that in my pockets. It's not a day's wage, but it might help me get a loaf of bread, a container of milk, and a stick of butter. You know, it's some spending money or something. I don't know. So I'm sure I'll go work out. I'll work out for an hour. And they go to the field. Verse number 8. That evening, the owner, he told the foreman to call the workers in and to pay them, beginning with the last workers first. Why? I don't know. But his plan was call them in and start paying the ones who just showed up for an hour first and then work back to the ones who've been here all day. So they all get in line, ready to get their pay. You figure if you got there at the last hour, you're going to get hopefully some pocket change, some spending money, better than nothing. Maybe a 12th of the day, so you get a 12th of the pay. They're ready for something. They show up to see what they're going to get. It says in verse number 9, when those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. Now that had to be a shock. They were not expecting to get a full day's wage. They've not done a full day's work. It's like, what? Now again, it's a good thing for them because they probably needed a full day's wage as much as the people who worked all day. Let's be honest. Just because you only worked an hour doesn't mean your family doesn't need to eat as much. Or food is cheaper. You got the same expenses, so they probably needed a full day's wage. They just didn't get the chance to work all day. So they figured, I'm not going to get that. But all of a sudden, the guy says, well, here's a full day's wage for you too. Whoa, that's huge. I needed that as much as anybody, but I didn't work for it, but he gave it to me anyway. They have to be so shocked and so happy to receive a full day's wage, even though they only worked an hour. And he continues on through the crowd and pays everybody as well. It says in verse number 10, when those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they'd receive more. They got there, they said, hey, we've been here all day, and those guys, did you hear those guys who were here for an hour got a whole day's pay? Ooh, he's generous today. I wonder what he's going to pay us, right? I mean, he paid them 12 times what they worked for. Are we going to get 12 days of pay? Or maybe half of that, 6X on our pay? Or maybe just an extra day's pay. What are we going to get? And they walked in and they assumed they received more. And you know what they say happens when you assume. We won't repeat it in church. But anyhow, they came and they're like, hey, where's our money? And so it says, but they too were paid a day's wage. They too were paid a day's wage. They said, well, I thought we'd get something extra, because they got a day's wage and we worked longer. I thought we'd get a bonus, but they got a day's wage. And they're like, huh. Again, everyone probably could use a day's wage, but not everyone worked hard for it. And they're upset. It says in verse number 11, when they received their pay, they protested to the owner. They go to find, the owner's not the one, it's the foreman that's paying them. They go find the owner. They're like looking for him. Hey, there you are. Now they're upset. Now here's the crazy part. They're protesting. They're protesting for the terms they agreed to. That morning, when they came to work, the guy said, hey, do you want a job? Yes, we have no way of making money on our own. We have no land. We need some work. Well, I can provide that for you. Would you? Yeah, work for me for this. Sign the line. It's a deal. They were excited about that day's pay. But now that they've gotten that day's pay, they're no longer happy. They're protesting. What changed? Isn't that how it goes sometimes? People, they're happy with the arrangement, and then we come to expect, and then we are mad about the terms that we used to be happy for. They're mad. They come and they protest to the owner about what happened. Look what they said in verse 12. They said, those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. Now, apparently, it's all scorching heat. Been slaving away. You know how we get when we're upset? We hyperbolize everything. It's all, oh, dread. I mean, it becomes just like all the always and never and all the terms. They're mad, and so that's what we do when we're in victim mode. We've been slaving in the scorching heat. And those people show up at the cool of the evening for one measly hour, and you paid them as much as you've paid us. We've been slaving away all day. Have I mentioned the scorching heat yet? Well, they knew that was happening when they took the job, but they didn't mind until they didn't get paid more than they agreed to. Look what his answer is in verse 13. The landowner, the vineyard owner, he answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? I like how he calls him friend. He's like, hey, we were all buddies a little while ago. Like, I would have hired you this morning. I was the greatest guy in the world. I needed the workers and you needed the workers. We were both happy. We were like singing songs on the bus on the way to the job site. I mean, it was great. And then we got here and I brought lunch and we're all laughing and telling jokes. Friend, what has changed that you're yelling at me right now? Didn't you agree to work for this wage? What? I've not been unfair. I gave you exactly what we agreed. How is this unfair? Because I gave them more? Didn't we agree on these terms? He continues in verse 14. He says, take your money and go. It's time to go. Are you still here? Your family's waiting for you. Go home. There's more to do tomorrow. Go, take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. And then he says this, is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? That's the story Jesus just told. That's this whole story. And then he finishes the story by making a statement that is interesting. He says, so those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. And it's like, that's the same thing he said at the beginning of the story when Peter was like, hey, we've left everything to follow you. What will we get? And he's like, I'll take care of you. You can't outgive me, but be careful because some who are last now will be first and vice versa. What does that mean? This story is what it means. He's teaching them a principle to help them not get tripped up when they don't like the deal that someone else is getting. So what's the application for us? Well, again, Jesus said the story is like the kingdom of heaven. And again, I give you a now and later. It's interesting because some Christians are always living in the later part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is some future place, and we only think about the future. We're absent about our responsibilities down here, and we ignore that the call of God is not something for some day we show up at, but it's this life right now. And then other people, because of their own whatever, or maybe they're disdain for that mindset, go to the other extreme and ignore the eternal side of the kingdom of God. But both are real. It's a now and later thing. So I want to talk about now and later a little bit. I want to talk about both. Let's talk about eternity. How does this story relate to eternity? Well, some people, you could say that the story is about a day of work, and that day could picture an entire life, right? In fact, Jesus once used that illustration. He said, I have to work, do the work of him who sent me while it's still daytime because the night comes when I can no longer work, referring to his life. So if this day pictures of someone's lifetime, it's true that just like in the story, there are people who encounter the Lord early in their life. They hear the gospel early. They respond to it early. They jump on early and they follow the Lord. And no one's perfect, but they follow him throughout their life and they reap the blessings of that throughout their journey. Then there are others who come much later in the story to faith. Some of you might be ones who came later to know the Lord. But everyone gets the same gift of eternal life, no matter when we signed on and believed in him. Bible characters. Timothy. Remember Timothy? Timothy was a young man in the Bible that we'll see later. His grandmother taught him the scriptures. His mama taught him the scriptures. He was raised in them. He believed them. He was such a fine young man that the Apostle Paul took him under his wing and trained him personally. Timothy became a pastor of a church in Ephesus as a very young man. He served God his entire life. What a wonderful story. But then there are people who came along midway through, like the guy 2 weeks ago, the tax collector who walked into the temple in a big mess and says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. He's a midlife come around, midday. And then there's the thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross who dies next to Jesus. Remember that story? We've not gotten there yet, but most of us know. Jesus was crucified, not for anything he did wrong, but out of jealousy by the Jewish leaders who thought that he was representing God and his different than their religious constructs believed he should. And you can't, you know, lead that way. And the same thing we do today when we criticize others who are used of God differently than we agree with. We get mad, and people get mad. And they get mad at Jesus because he didn't fit into their box, and so they wanted to kill him, but he was innocent. But the people next to Jesus were not innocent. Most people who got crucified were terrible people. You could be executed in lesser ways than crucifixion. If Rome crucified you, it's typically because it was bad. It's like going to death row. These are the baddies out here. And these guys getting next to Jesus are dying, and the one guy is joining the crowd and mocking Jesus while he dies for whatever insane reason that would be. And the other guy is like, hey, no. We're getting what we deserve. In other words, we are this bad. pretty big admission there. We're getting what we deserve right now, but not him. He says, he's good. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. You talk about the last hour. That's the last hour. And he goes to the same place next that Timothy, who serves God his entire life, ends up at, because they both got there the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. Even though one figured it out early and one figured it out at the very end. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the eternal side of this picture. And I don't want to skip that context. That no matter how faithful, ultimately our salvation is all about God's grace. But there's also the application here and now, because Jesus said, I want you to live out my principles in this life, my kingdom. Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me follow you and carry out those principles. In fact, by the way, commercial, next Sunday we're going to see a story that's both hilariously cringy, that turns into a great object lesson that's really helpful, about Jesus telling his followers, this is how the world operates, but not so in my kingdom. This is how it works when you follow me. And that's what he's teaching here. He's teaching, when you follow me, I don't want you to be like conformed to this world. I want you to be as envious and jealous and petty and vindictive. I want you to be something, I want you to have a different mindset. And so he's telling the story to his disciples to help them understand the kingdom of heaven, not just someday, but now, how it should look. Because the people in the story, these men who worked all day long, they didn't have that mindset to that landowner. They're like, we've slaved all day. They're mad. They're angry. They look what they said. Let's rewind and look at what they said in verse 12. Matthew 20 and verse 12. They said, those people, look at those words, those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. Notice what they've done. They have gone to an us versus them mentality. Beware of the us versus them mentality. It's so easy for it to creep into us, isn't it? We do it all the time. We do it with sports rivalries. We do it with political differences. We do it with people's lives are different than us. Different people worship God different ways than we. It's us versus them. If they're against me, and it's always that way, especially when they get ahead. It bothers us. These people in the story, it's us versus them. Why? The people who worked all day in that story probably did not feel that way until the people got paid. They're working all day saying, oh, look, we're working in the field. Oh, look, people are showing up to help us. Great, more workers. Oh, people are showing up really late. Great, more workers. Oh, too bad for them. They didn't get to work all day like me because I'm going to come out ahead. But that's okay. We're just going to have work. We're all a team. And all of a sudden, those people who work 1 hour get a full day's pay. And now it's like us versus them. Those people. Oh, it's dangerous when we get into that mindset. Churches get in that mindset. People get mindset in our families and our extended families and our friend circles and our church circles and our communities and our job sites and our workforce. I'm upset because you got something I didn't get, so now you're those people and it's us. And when we get into that mindset, we're not thinking that we're all equal. They're all workers. In the story, they're all workers who all needed a day's wage. And some got an earlier jump, but they all got the benefit. You know, as Jesus followers, we be very careful that you don't start looking at anybody in this world as those people. It's easy to do. The truth is, we are all God's creation, made image bearers, for whom he loved and sent his son and for whom Christ died. All sinners in need of a savior. And whether we come to that early or later or haven't come, someone's not come to that truth yet, we hope they will. The truth is that's good news for everybody. It's not, the ground is level. It's never us versus them. It's all of us who want to be recipients of the grace of God. But when envy creeps in, we start to compartmentalize. And what happens is this. When that happens, we're often tempted to confuse grace with merit. Merit being what we've earned, what we've worked for. But you know, grace literally means, grace is unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. But we want to mix grace with merit. It's ominous, but it happens. But you can't mix the two. We're saved by grace. Paul said in Romans 11 that grace and works cannot mix in Romans 11, verse 6. He says that the minute you put any works into grace, it's no longer grace. Might be a really good deal, but it's no longer grace once works get involved at all. And grace changes works as well. They're oil and water. They don't go together. It's one or the other. And we're often confused. We mix these two up. For example, the workers in today's story, what do? They, at the beginning of the day, said, we have no capacity to earn an income on our own. None. But we need some. Oh, you can provide that for us. We're thankful for the opportunity. We're excited. But by the end of the day, they're like, it's not fair. We've earned more. Now they're arguing. They came in excited for the grace, and they left arguing for their merit. And boy, we're so easily falling into that trap as people today. We get caught up and say, God, thank you for your goodness, but all of a sudden, hold on now. Why are you blessing them more than me? Why are they having opportunities I don't have? I have done so. I've been so faithful. Also, it's my merit. But we can mix those two ideas up so easily. You say, well, I know it's not my merit. Look, I know I don't deserve it, but they deserve it less. That's all I'm saying. I don't deserve it, but they deserve it less. But if we don't deserve it, then why does it matter? If someone deserves it less, then we both get it. Unless we really think we somehow deserved it. Here's the deal about grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited favor. Grace means, folks, grace means they don't deserve it. And neither do you. And neither do I. It's grace. And it's amazing. We sing about it. But look what the landowner said when they complained to him in verse 13. He answered one of them. He says, friend, I haven't been unfair. They felt it was unfair. But he says, didn't you agree to this wage? Well, yeah, so then it was fair. I gave you what you agreed to. Now, if I had only given you an hour's worth of pay for your whole day's worth of work, that would have been unfair. But I paid you what we agreed to. That was fair. But to them, it was not fair. You know why? Because someone else got what they got who didn't work as much. So it was fair in their agreement until they compared themselves to others. And that's where we get in trouble. When we start looking up past what God has done and compare ourselves to others. You know, the people who worked all day, it was still a great deal. They wanted that. That's why they jumped in at the beginning. It was a great deal. But the problem was they came to assume the blessings and expect the bonus. Are you with me? They came to assume the blessings and expect the bonus. That's what happens to us. They said, oh, we'd love to work for a day. Thank you so much. Now that that's agreed upon, why aren't we getting more? Someone else did. Do we do that sometimes with God? We say, God, so thank you for your grace. And now that I have it, that's mine. But where are you extra? And we expect. And it's easy to do. And that's when we get to this thing that God is not fair. Can I be honest with you? God never promised to be fair. I know that landowner says, I've not been unfair. But truthfully, God in his word never promises to be fair. In fact, the gospel is unfair. What Jesus went through on the cross for my sins was unfair. He suffered for sins he didn't commit so I could be saved freely. That's not fair. And I'm okay with that, by the way. I don't have no complaint about that because we love unfair. We sing songs about unfair. This is amazing unfair. Right? We love it when it works in our advantage. God is good when it's unfair for me. That's the thing about unfair that's so ominous. We don't usually mind unfair when it benefits us. I love sports, especially, I love all sports, mostly, almost all sports, especially the NFL, and especially the Indianapolis Colts because Jesus and such. And so, the season starts, and what happens when my Colts are playing football and a call is made on the football field that was not a good call. The refs messed up. They made a bad call, but that call benefits my team. You know, I'm like, oh, well, I mean, you don't get them all right. And hey, you know what? Their team just needs to try hard. They can't blame the refs for losing. They just got to play harder. Hey, those are the breaks. But if the refs make a call that's bad, that's a bad call, and it goes against my team, oh, man, someone's paid off. Las Vegas is involved. There's conspiracies galore. It is not right because it worked against me because we don't like unfair unless it works for us. Are we together? Unfair is great for me, not against me. And so we're like, God, you're not fair. God never promised to be fair. And that's a good thing because that's the gospel. That's what we praise him for. I'd be very slow. I'm going to be very slow to come to God and demand fairness. Because he might just sit there and say, okay, you got quite a hole to dig out of if we're going to be fair. I'll just stick with grace. Can I give you a thought today, folks? God is better than fair. He's good. That's better, man. That's better. He's better than fair. Who wants fair? I don't want fair. I do not want a fair deal with God. I'm just going to keep taking all the benefits of the unfair deal I got and say, thank God he's good. And if he wants to be good to somebody else, even in ways that seem more than he's good to me, that is not about fairness. That's about his goodness. And here's the thought. Here's the thing. Ready? God's goodness to me is not measured by God's goodness to you. Come on now. The day I start measuring God's goodness to me based upon how good he is to you, I'm going to get myself into some trouble. Well, I thought God was good until I saw how good you got it. What are you doing, God? That's not fair. Do you really want fair? No, but yes. God's goodness to me has nothing to do. Listen, those people in the story who walked in, they didn't mind the fact that they had the opportunity to work a full day. They thought, I'm going to get a full day's pay because that's what we agreed to. Those guys are going to get a little piece of a day's wage because they started later. And they weren't complaining then. They're like, well, them's the breaks. We all need a full day's wage, but, you know, should have been where I was this morning, I guess. That was okay until they got the same benefit. Then it's like, that's not fair. But it was good because that's how God works. He's not fair. He's good. And when we start measuring ourselves by ourselves and comparing ourselves to ourselves, we get in trouble. We got to stop and just sing. We should just sing of the goodness of God, right? And we see somebody else and they're flourishing in ways that we are not. We can just say, hey, God, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. And when someone else is something I don't have and they're thriving more and they're getting ahead, I can look at God and say, God, with every breath that I am able, sing of the goodness of God. Because I'm not here to complain about what's fair. I'm just here to celebrate how good he is. That's a better way to live. The problem is sometimes this. We spend too much time worried about someone else's coin. We're too worried about their coin. And that has nothing to do with us. But when we focus on what other person's coin, we get ourselves in a very dark place. Look what the landowner said in verse 14. He says, take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Verse 15, is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? That's a great question. He's like, did I break the law to do what I want? It's my money. I paid you. That would have been bad. If I'd have paid you like a piece of what I owed you, but I gave you what we agreed to. Is it against the law for what I do with my money? If I want to do whatever, can't I? Don't I? Is it? If I want to roll up into a doobie and smoke it, am I not free to do that? It's my money. And he's like, "Why are you mad?" And I think sometimes that's God speaking to us, and he's saying, "Hey, hold on now. Are you upset with me? Is God unjust and wrong because he's kind with his ability to do so in ways that we don't approve of?" That's a good point. We always get in trouble. I always get in trouble when I start thinking I can tell God how to be God and where to be good. Oh, God, that's not, no, we don't do that. No, not there. Not over there. Let me tell you how to do it. We get in trouble when we do that. And then I love the next part of the verse. I'm actually going to read it to you in the NIV. We use the NLT, but I like how the NIV words this. It's the same idea, but just a little, I like the wording. He says, are you envious because I am generous? I love those words. Jealousy and envious, same idea in today's lingo, but envy is a little fuller of a word. Are you envious because I'm generous? They're like, yes, we are. He's like, why? And that's the real heart of the issue in today's story, is envy. What is envy? There's lots of ways to define envy. Let me give it to you this way for today's purposes. Envy is deciding who deserves God's undeserved favor, right? When I start trying to decide who deserves God's undeserved favor, envy sets in. But if it's undeserved, then they don't. And neither do I. Well, I know I don't deserve it, but they deserve it less. Be careful. Grace and merit start working together. Why should I decide who deserves what God gives us that we don't deserve? As envy. Say, okay, Arlen, I hear it. I see it in the story. It's uncomfortable. Stepping on my toes. Here's the thing about the story. It's not meant to step on our toes. It's meant to encourage us in a life of faith. Can I be real? This story challenges me. I've been living for the Lord a long time. I've been a pastor of this organization for 27 plus years. There are people out there who put a lot less time and energy in, and they seem to be flourishing in ways that I have not. What is the deal? There are people who thrive in ministry, and then years later, I found out stories this week of people who are thriving in ministries that are there, and then they had secret sin that comes out later and wrecks their life. And I'm thinking, you were doing what? And you were thriving in your ministry? And I'm trying to serve God. And boy, envy can sneak in. How can God be good to them in different ways than he's good to me? Haven't I earned it? Isn't my merit mixed with God's grace? Boy, it's easy. I get it. But this is the encouraging heart of God. For God to say, listen, man, can you just be thankful that I'm good and stop worrying about how fair you think it is? Can you just receive my grace and stop comparing? This steps on my toes in a good way. It's the love of a father that says, hey, I've saved you, I've done everything for you. I want to remind you how to think better. Because this kind of thinking, envy, is what we call stinking thinking. And it does not get us ahead in life. But having a better mindset does. So how do we address envy? We've taught this before. It's a biblical concept. It needs a whole Sunday sermon, but I don't have time for that. I'm going to take a couple minutes and remind you how we conquer envy scripturally, and that is this. We celebrate. Celebration is the cure for envy. We celebrate. Paul the Apostle would later say in Romans 12:15, he would say, rejoice with those who rejoice, or in other words, be happy with those who are happy, and weep with those who weep. I've learned something. It's easier to weep with those who are weeping than it is to be happy with those who are happy. Because I'm like, why did they get that? What do? You do what Paul says. You celebrate. So Jesus is teaching here. Think of the people in today's story. Had they only said, imagine the people in the story today had said, hey, you guys got here late. I'm sorry you didn't get a full day's work. Wait, he paid you a full day's pay? High five, man. We're both winning. This is great. We all needed it. They would have been much better, but they chose to be envious. You know, celebrating is the cure, and it applies to every area of our lives. It applies to your marriage. It applies to your family, your extended family. It applies to your neighborhood. It applies to your friends. It applies to your job and your coworkers. It applies to your faith community. Can I give you one illustration? You can apply the rest yourself. Let's use work as an illustration. You go to work, and you are glad for your job. You needed the job. You're grateful for the job. But now that you're there, you want the promotion because, after all, you think you have done. You're worthy of it. And so it's better. It's more clout. It's more pay. You want the promotion. The problem is, when it comes time, they give it to one of your coworkers. And you're like, what in the world? And all of a sudden, envy creeps in. Who do they think they are? I know some things about them that they could have disqualified them. I've done better than they've done. What? So you go to the break room, and other people are complaining too because they're envious. And you're like, I know, right? Should have talked to us first. And then you're weird. And then you think, well, they're probably gloating that they got the promotion. Probably not, but even if they were, what in the world? So you go and you act weird around them. They just want you to be happy for them. They just want, because if you would have got the promotion, you'd want them to be happy for you. Aren't you happy for me? Why are you avoiding me? Why are you acting weird? Aren't you my friend? And now they're hurt. And you're hurt, and everyone's weird because of envy. How do you cure that? You celebrate. So using the work illustration, you walk in, and you look at that person, and you say, hey, I heard you got the promotion, man. High five, that's awesome. You must be pumped. Tell me all about it. What have you done? You just took all the toxicity out of the air for envy because you're celebrating. And if they were tempted to gloat about their promotion over you, it's hard to gloat on someone who's happy for you. So that kind of ruins that too. But they probably weren't. They just want you to be happy because if you had gotten the promotion, you'd want them to be happy for you. So celebrate. And we go to the break room and people are gripe. You say, no, don't gripe. I'd have been celebrating if you got it. I'd be celebrating if I got it. Let's celebrate for them. Celebration is the mental switch. And by the way, this is a bigger topic. But most of our lives, when things go wrong, we have a moment in time to go one way or the other in our minds or cognitive behavior. Sometimes we want to go to the dark side or to the light. And when something happens like this and you want to move into envy, the way to go the other direction is to celebrate. Apply that to your family, apply that to your loved ones, apply that to everything in your life. If we would learn to celebrate the things that we're jealous of, it would change our hearts. And you know what that's called? That's called living a kingdom mindset. That's called living a kingdom. As Jesus followers, the last people that should be envious of family members, of co-workers, of other believers, of people who are thriving, of culture around us, the last people who should be bickering on social media, griping about all the people out there who get in the way, the last people should be us. That's what I said. Because listen, we have been given the grace of God, and he's been more than fair, he's been good, he's been better than fair, he's been good. And so let's just celebrate whenever we see his goodness. So I want to wrap this up because it's getting late. I want to ask you a question to take home with you today. And I just want you to wrestle it down and think honestly about it, maybe today, maybe this week. Here's the question. Are we as excited to see God's grace as we are to receive it? Are we as excited when we see God's goodness and grace to somebody else as we are to receive it for ourselves? When I receive it, it's wonderful. Let's write songs about it. But are we as excited when we see others benefit from God's grace? Or does envy try to creep in and say, why them, why not me? I could have used that. I could use some extra money. Where did they find an unknown lost relative who died and gave them money? I've been looking for a significant other. Why did they find somebody? I've been praying a long time for that. Why are they thriving? Why did they get noticed? I've been trying to do good. No one noticed me. Be careful. Are we as excited to see God's grace elsewhere as we are to receive it for ourselves? That's the question to take home, because I think what we need to learn to do is to celebrate God's grace whenever we see it and invite others who want to get envious and say, no, let's be better than that. Let's celebrate with them because God is good. Because, and I'll close on the screen with this statement, we don't fully appreciate God's grace until we celebrate it in others. As long as we try to limit God's grace and tell him how much he can't have and try to confine it, we're always going to have to wonder, am I really in the good here? There's always a subconscious insecurity about where we stand when we shrink the package of God's grace. We always have to wonder. There's not a lot of security in that. But when we start to look around and see God be gracious, we're like, what? That's awesome. And we celebrate the snot out of it. That's when we can sit back and say to ourselves, I'm going to be okay, because God is good. It's all going to be okay. His grace is amazing. We don't fully appreciate God's grace until we can learn to celebrate it when others get it in ways that we did not, because then we know he's just a good God. And then we can say, Lord, I will sing of the goodness of God.